We're studying through the Gospel of Luke, as you know, and we've come to a portion of Luke's Gospel where controversy and even opposition to our Lord are beginning to arise, and we're going to see this increasingly as we keep working through Luke's Gospel. In fact, between Luke 5:17 and Luke 6:11, Luke records five consecutive controversies. The first, in Luke 5:17 to 26, is the controversy over Jesus' claim to forgive sins. The second, in the passage that we studied last Sunday, which is verses 27 to 32, is Jesus' openness and even willingness to eat and associate with sinners. The third controversy that is presented, it's in the passage that we're going to be studying this morning in verses 33 to 39. It's a controversy that really centers on the question of fasting. And then the final two controversies in Luke 6, 1 through 11, Lord willing, we'll look at those next Sunday, have to do with Sabbath observance. But at the heart of all of these controversies is the question of authority. That's really what all of this controversy is about, is authority. Does Jesus have authority? And in fact, is his authority, as he claims, greater than that of the Pharisees? Is it in fact even greater than the traditions and the laws of the Pharisees, which have been around for hundreds of years? Does Jesus have the authority to define a new and entirely different understanding of God's redemptive work? Jesus says that there is a new order that he is inaugurating. And the question is, and this is the question Luke is wrestling with, this is the question that the people and the Pharisees and the crowds are wrestling with. The question is, should he be received as the Son of God, or should he be opposed as a heretic and a blasphemer? And you see, these are the questions now that Luke is going to be addressing in this portion of his gospel. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles out, turn to Luke chapter 5. You can read in your Bibles as I read out loud. We're going to start with verse 33 and go through the end of the chapter. Luke 5, 33 through 39. And they said to him, that's the crowds, the people who are gathered around him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. In this passage, we move from questions about Jesus' questionable associations to questions about his observation of Jewish traditions, especially regarding prayer and fasting. We need to understand that in the Judaism of Jesus' day, fasting and prayer were very much intertwined, they were very much interconnected, and fasting was highly regarded as an act of worship. In fact, it was regarded as one of the most important aspects of worship. In the Old Testament law, however, there was a little bit of a difference, and this is going to come up, and I'm going to point this out here this morning. To the Pharisees and to the people, fasting again was an expression of righteousness, of holiness. In the Old Testament law, however, fasting was more an expression of sorrow over sin. Interestingly, in fact, there is only one place in the Old Testament where fasting is commanded. Now, we have a lot of examples in the Old Testament of people who fasted, but as far as a command, there's actually only one place that the Old Testament law commanded fasting, and that was on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. And there the Lord commanded, "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month," now we've already talked about the seventh month, right? That feast of Thanksgiving that took place on the 15th day on the month. Well, before that, on the 10th day of the month, the people of Israel were commanded to humble or deny or afflict themselves and do no work. This was to be the Day of Atonement. Now, the word is not used, fasting, in this passage. However, it was understood that this affliction, this humiliation also included fasting. Now, today people fast for all kinds of reasons, don't they? They may do so to lose weight or for health benefits. They may do so as a religious expression of piety. They may do so as a means of seeking God's will or of some kind of asceticism or self-denial. This is what we see the Catholic Church practicing at Lent. This is what we see Muslims practicing during Ramadan. It's not just a Christian tradition, obviously. But in the Bible, as I said, we really only see two reasons to fast. The first is a spontaneous response to deep sorrow or distress. We have an example of this in Nehemiah chapter 1. When Nehemiah learned that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down and that the gates had been destroyed by fire, it says that Nehemiah wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. You see, this was a natural response on Nehemiah's part, a spontaneous response to the grief and the shame that he felt over what had happened to his city and to his people. It was not something that Nehemiah did for show. It was not something Nehemiah had put on his calendar in advance and said, "On this day, I'm going to fast and weep and pray." It wasn't something Nehemiah did publicly in order to demonstrate his piety. It was not planned. It was not scheduled. It was the response of a broken heart and deep anguish of the soul. We could liken this perhaps to situations maybe you have been in or known somebody in, situation of a parent whose child is in the emergency department clinging to life after some kind of a terrible accident. And maybe that well-intended friends go in and they know that these parents have been in the ER for all day and they say, "We know you're hungry. How about if we go down to the cafeteria and get you something to eat and bring it to you?" And those parents say, "No, thank you. We can't eat at this time. Our hearts are so overwhelmed. Food is not even on our radar. We're not even thinking about food. We're consumed with praying for this child on his or her behalf. We're consumed with just the grief and the anguish and the uncertainty that we are feeling right now in the life of our child." You see, that's the kind of fasting, the first kind of fasting that we often see in the Scripture. The second kind of fasting is sometimes related, but not always. And that's a response to sin. But again, what makes it common with the first kind is that it is a deep emotional response of contrition and conviction and repentance. We see this with David. When David was finally convicted over his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and when David finally understood the magnitude of what he had done and was convicted and brokenhearted over that, and he heard the decree from the Lord that the child would die. In verse 16 of 2 Samuel 12, it says that David sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay on the ground all night for 7 days. 7 days that David fasted, prayed, prostrated himself before the Lord, confessing his sin. We know he was confessing his sin because we have Psalm 51, which was written either during or sometime after that time, and pleading to the Lord that the Lord would not punish the child for his father's sins. You see, this is another type of fasting. It's commended. It's even commanded as we go back to that Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. On that Day of Atonement, it was to be a day of contrition. It was to be a day of repentance. It was not a joyful day. It was a day of sorrow and mourning as it led up to that sacrifice that took place. The people of Israel were to fast on that day. There are other times we see in the Old Testament of the nation or individuals fasting during times of national calamity. They fasted for penitence. They fasted for mourning. Now, fast forward to Luke chapter 5, where we have the Pharisees who did neither. The Pharisees fasted primarily for show. They had set days for fasting. It was usually Monday and Thursday. And on those days, they would walk through the streets with woeful, downcast expressions on their faces so that everyone would know that they were fasting. And our Lord condemned that practice in Matthew 6:16. This is what he said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." That was what he called the Pharisees. "For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. They've gotten the attention they were looking for. They've got the people saying, 'Oh, how wonderful, how holy they are.' That was their reward. But I say to you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret." You see, the Pharisees fasted for the approval of the people and for the approval of God. They thought that their fasting somehow would make them more holy, more righteous in the eyes of the Lord. They believed that fasting made their prayers more effectual. They regarded fasting as a virtue and as a central act of piety. It was just one more work in a well-designed, well-developed system of religious works designed to impress God and to impress their fellow Jews. Jesus did not require his disciples to fast. Jesus did not teach his disciples to fast, and we have no record of Jesus himself fasting. The Pharisees now were watching Jesus, as we know, and they had noticed this. And they said to him, "The disciples of John, they fast. They fast often. They offer their prayers. So do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours don't. Yours eat and drink." And Jesus responds to them saying, and this is my summary, "A wedding is not a time for fasting." Well, what does our Lord mean by that? You know, a wedding in any culture is a joyous occasion, isn't it? It's one of those highlights of every married person's life, is that wedding day of celebrating what God is doing. And remember, fasting is for mourning and repentance, and so it would be highly inappropriate to fast at a wedding. This is exactly, in fact, why fasting was not permitted in the Judaic law on Sabbaths and on festival days, which would have included weddings. To fast during a time of a joy and celebration, it wouldn't be right. It would be out of place. And here in this passage, Jesus compares himself to a bridegroom. And he asks them the question, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" These images that Jesus used of a bride and a bridegroom come right out of the Old Testament, right out of the Old Testament scripture. There are numerous places in the Old Testament where the picture of a groom and a bride and a wedding are used to express God's relationship with his people, Israel, and particularly with the arrival of Messiah. So, for example, in Isaiah 62:4, God promised Israel this. He said, "You shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate, for you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land shall be called married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's relationship with Israel? Or in Jeremiah 2:2, very similarly, the Lord tells Judah, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the whole chapter is a depiction of the Lord as the bride of Israel, taking his bride to himself, saying, I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you. I clothed you with embroidered cloth. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. It's the picture of the bride adorned for that wedding celebration. And here in Luke chapter 5, Jesus, the incarnate God, applies this imagery to himself as the bridegroom of Israel who is now present among his people. You see, God has prepared a wedding, and the bridegroom has come. The bridegroom is now present among the people, and therefore it would be utterly ridiculous. It would be utterly inappropriate for the guests to fast. Now, it's not that Jesus rejects fasting altogether. It's just that there is a time and a place for fasting. But the time of Jesus' ministry is not that period. There's a time, Jesus says, when there will be a different kind of period that is coming. There is a time that is yet future when fasting will be appropriate. Verse 35, Jesus says the groom will not always be present. And when the groom is taken away, then there will be fasting. And here for the second time now in Luke's gospel, we have an allusion to the death of Christ. First one is in Luke 2:35, where the angel tells Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul. And then here in Luke chapter 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees and the disciples of John and the people who are around him that there is a time that is coming when the bridegroom will be removed, when he will be taken away from them, and that will be the appropriate time to fast. This, in my view, is a reference to the church age. Some scholars think that he's talking about those 3 days between his death and his resurrection. I think it's broader than that. I think that's the church age that Jesus is talking about. When our Lord is not physically present, he's not here in physical person with us right now. The bride of Christ, the church, awaits the return of her groom. This is depicted, of course, in Revelation chapter 19 with the great marriage supper of the Lamb. But until then, the church is waiting. The church is like that bride waiting for the arrival of her beloved. Sin, suffering, death have been defeated, but they have not been done away with entirely, have they? And so it is appropriate that believers should fast and pray. It's appropriate that we should grieve over sin and the suffering that sin produces. Now, everything that I've said so far really could be just considered an introduction to the main theme of this text. You see, because this text is not primarily about fasting. It's really not even primarily about Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. The conflict that had arisen over this question of fasting, the conflict that we're going to see next week over the question of the Sabbath, these conflicts are really illustrating something far more important, a theme that Luke is beginning to develop in his gospel, and that is the theme of the absolute uniqueness of the gospel, the absolute uniqueness of Christ and what he brings. Now, my friends, you know this. There is a big push today. It has been going on for a number of decades now, toward ecumenicism. The idea, which I think is appropriately summarized in a bumper sticker that many of us have seen around. You've seen this bumper sticker. Some of you are shaking your head because you know where I'm going. It's the bumper sticker that says coexist. And then it's got all these religious symbols from all of these different religions on it. And the thought that goes along with that is we're not really all that different. We all basically believe the same things. Jesus is Buddha, is Allah, is the God of the Jews and the Sikhs and the Rastafarians. He just appears in slightly different forms. And so can't we all just get along and respect and affirm each other's religious beliefs? But as Bible-believing followers of Jesus, we cannot affirm this. We cannot go along with that. We cannot affirm, yeah, we all just kind of basically believe the same thing. No. The Christian faith is absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. There is nothing in common between biblical Christianity and Islam, or Judaism, or Christian Science, or Mormonism, or any other pseudo or non-Christian faith. And we know this because our Lord affirms this right here in Luke chapter 5. You know, one might expect that if Jesus was trying to kind of start a movement of some kind, that it would be to his advantage to try to minimize the differences between what he was teaching his disciples and what the Pharisees were teaching their adherents. After all, they're all Jews, right? They're all Jews here. Jesus might have presented himself as a reformer who didn't really want to start anything new, but just wanted to reform the Judaism of his day. Kind of like Martin Luther only wanted to reform the Catholic Church initially. But you see, what Luther discovered is what our Lord knew all along. True biblical Christianity cannot be poured into the mold of established traditional religion. It cannot be bent in such a way that we can pretend that we all believe the same thing. It's absolutely impossible. The gospel is unique. It is unique. And in order to illustrate this truth, we are told Jesus told a parable. Two parables, as a matter of fact. Verse 36 says, he told them a parable saying, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, there's a bit of irony here in this parable, and I think you can very easily pick up on what it is. It starts off with an old garment, worn out, threadbare, holes in the knees, holes in the elbows, torn apart. When I was a kid, I used to get off the bus almost every single day right at the park where our bus stop was, and for the next couple hours until dinner time, we'd play tackle football. Whole group of kids. There was an apartment building on the other side of the park, and so there was always tons of kids around. So almost every day after school, we played football. And I would come home, and my mom would be so provoked with me. Because she'd look at me and I'd be torn and I'd have grass stains on my nice new school jeans or whatever the case. And she'd say, Kurt, couldn't you at least just come home and change into your old clothes? They're already ripped up. They're already torn. Couldn't you do that first? Apparently, nothing has changed. Because I still hear that from my wife every time I go out to paint something wearing my nice new clothes. She says, Kurt, just change into your old stuff first, right? Well, that's what was going on here. This garment was worn out. It was stained. It wasn't any good for anything. All that could be done with it was just to keep putting patches on it, patch hole after hole. This is a picture of the Judaic religious system of the Pharisees. It was worn out. It was no good for anything. It could never save anyone. It could never make the people right with God. And yet the Pharisees and the religious leaders just kept putting patches on it. Patch after patch, layer upon layer. But Jesus, our Lord, said, I've come to do something new. I've come with a new message. I've come to do something entirely new. I have come to enact a new covenant with Israel, a covenant not written on tablets of stone, referring to that old Mosaic law, but rather on hearts of flesh. Jesus came to inaugurate a new covenant, friends. It's the covenant that was spoken of by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord had promised Israel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." This is a promise that had been given hundreds of years earlier. It was a promise that looked forward to Messiah. And in that promise, he did not come to simply revise or reform the old covenant. No, he came away to do away with that old covenant of law, not just by throwing out, but rather by fulfilling it, and then to ratify a new covenant of grace. The old cloth was that old, worn out, broken down covenant of law that the Pharisees and the Jews were so desperately trying to keep. The new cloth is the cloth of the new covenant which Jesus came to ratify. And here's the irony here. You can't take a piece of new cloth from a new garment and patch it onto an old garment. And everybody knew that. I mean, pretty much people in our culture know that. You know, you're going to get yourself in trouble if you try to do something like that. Two reasons that this is ridiculous. Number one, because you've got a brand new garment and you're going to ruin that garment by cutting a patch out of it. How foolish is that? And then you put that new patch on and you sew it on that old garment, and what do? You wash it. And what happens to that new patch of cloth? It shrinks. And it rips that old garment even worse than it was in the first place. It puts an even bigger hole in that new garment. You see, dear ones, Jesus' point here is very clear. The ways of Jesus and the traditions of the current religion cannot be mixed. Cannot be mixed without significantly damaging the new entity and destroying the old. Jesus brings a new approach to God. And while there is continuity between what he offers and what God has promised, there is also discontinuity. The old and the new simply cannot be blended together. Now, Jesus goes on and he tells a second parable to make this point even more clear. This tells us, friends, that this is important because Jesus makes the same point twice with two separate parables. He says in verse 37, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." In those days, animal skins, primarily goat skins, would be treated and then sewed together to form a bladder into which new wine could be poured and then stored as the fermentation process went on. And as that wine fermented, the new skins then were able to expand and to stretch out as the gases in the fermentation process caused that wine to expand. And the new skins could do that. But the old skins couldn't. After being used for some period of time, those old skins would become very brittle, very rigid. They could no longer expand. They could no longer flex. And so if you put new wine into those old skins, the fermentation process would eventually burst those skins open. The new wine would be lost, and the old skins would be destroyed. You see, Jesus is making exactly the same point here. His teaching is the new wine. The dry, worn-out old skins, that's the Judaic system of religion based on that old covenant, which is passing away. The gospel that Jesus was preaching of salvation by grace through faith in Him alone cannot be contained in Judaism or any other works-based religion, which, by the way, they all are. Every other religion of man is a works-based religion. And Jesus says you cannot contain this gospel in any of these without destroying the gospel and the other religion as well. But here's the dilemma in verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. The old is good. It's good enough. I like it. I'm used to it. It's what I've been drinking all of my life. I don't really feel any particular need to change at this point. And you see, these words were an indictment of the Pharisees. In fact, they were an indictment of the entire Judaic worship system, which depends on religious works and obedience to law in order to please God. Jesus has come with new wine. He's come with a new gospel of grace. But those who have been steeped in the religion of works, the old wine, they cannot accept the new. They have no palate for it. They have no taste for it. My friends, you cannot put a new patch on an old garment. And you cannot put new wine into old skins. And yet, even today, this is exactly what so many in the Church of Jesus Christ are trying to do today. Trying to compromise the uniqueness of the gospel in the name of things like inclusiveness and tolerance and ecumenicism. We're all the same. We don't really have any real differences that divide us. We all believe the same thing, just use different names and terms. And that is a lie. And when we try to do that, we destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen, we can love all kinds of people, can't we? And we can socialize with, we can serve with all kinds of people of different faiths, of even no faith whatsoever. That's not the issue. But in doing so, we must not compromise the uniqueness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, as you gather this Thursday, as you gather with your family and your friends, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, remember who it is to whom we give thanks, and keep the gospel uncompromised at the center of your Thanksgiving celebration. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we look forward to this special day we set aside, but in our desire to enjoy friendship with others, Lord, may we preserve the uniqueness of the gospel as the reason for this holiday, as the reason why we gather together. Lord, we don't want to be offensive. That's not our goal. That's not our purpose. And that wasn't Jesus' purpose either, and yet he did cause offense because he was not willing to compromise. And he was not willing to say, well, what I'm preaching isn't really all that different. Just to keep friends. Give us the courage, give us the wisdom, Lord, to know how to preserve the uniqueness of the gospel in a way that is attractive and in a way that is appealing to those who will be watching us this Thanksgiving. We thank you, we praise you for all of the wonderful gifts that you pour out into our lives, and mostly for the salvation that we have been granted through faith in our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.